It is in the heart of God to forgive. And it is in the heart of God to be slow to anger. But he has given man this capacity, the power to veto even the plan of God. And that is just part of the risk and cost of creating free beings in the image of God, the capacity to say no to him. And while we are free with respect to our choices, we are not free with respect to their consequence. And so, God, in revealing himself to Moses, can both say, the Lord, the gracious, the compassionate, full of mercy and loving kindness, and yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so it begs the question how he can show mercy and compassion to people who aren't guilty, but that's a subject for next week. And for this week, what we're going to recognize is that there's a difference between being guilty and forgiven and the object of mercy and compassion and one who is experiencing God's judgment or God's punishment. And so you have my little schema thing on your outline. You have an angry God, as God must be, in the face of the things that humanity does that is unjust, that are unjust, that are dangerous, that are destructive. And God, because he is a jealous God, moved with zeal to protect what is of supreme value, is moved toward a very calculated decision toward wrath, toward anger, with two very different results. One is the intended result, which is repentance, and with repentance comes salvation. Or on the other hand, with a stiffening of the resolve against God, a hardened heart that results in judgment. And we can pretty much look at the whole framework of the Old Testament in that context, in the context of God engaging with guilty humanity, often moved toward by anger toward what he beholds, the tragedy that has become the human condition, and with two different paths in terms of response. And what I want to talk about tonight is the issue of judgment, something that I think is hard to talk about because the implications are daunting. Hard to talk about because it's something in our culture that is just fundamentally a non-starter. It's not acceptable. Fundamentally hard to talk about because of the caricatures that exist and the misinformation, the misunderstanding that exists about the nature of God's judgment. Now, what I want to do is I want to walk through with you some of the doctrine of the judgment of God as it's relayed out in the Old Testament, and some of the problems with that as well in terms of the conquest narrative, and we'll get as far as we can with it. We may have to carry some of this over to the next time. I want to talk about the judgment of God then, first in relation to the conditions of God's blessing on people, which always require an act of obedience on their part, which is a choice. Second, we want to talk about God moving to denunciation of the violations of his will, his purpose, his justice. Third, we want to talk about the call for repentance. And fourth, we want to talk about the nature of judgment in the Old Testament. So first then, the conditions of blessing, as I say, that God is, his intent, God's purpose is to move towards humanity in blessing. The first thing that God does after he creates the world and it is good is he blesses his creation. He blesses man, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God is consistently moving toward blessing. Even after acts of judgment, even after the flood narrative, in Genesis 9, it's still in the heart of God to continue blessing humanity with his creation blessing, and that formula to be fruitful and multiply continues on through the Genesis narrative. But there are responsibilities also on the human side that what God has promised, God will deliver. The onus of that falls to him. But he also calls the object of his blessing, humanity, to responsibility, to respond specifically to him in obedience. And so, as an example, and it's not the only one, but in Genesis 12, verse 3, as God is giving his blessing to Abraham, he also tacitly gives a condition for his ongoing care for nations that are not from Abraham. And he says, I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. So there is there a basis upon which nations surrounding Israel can receive divine blessing. And that is as they bless Israel. And as they stand in opposition to Israel, they curse Israel, then they come under God's disfavor at that point and under his anger. To Israel, more importantly, there's a contractual relationship. That's what the law of Moses is. It's a contract binding God to humanity and human beings one to another. And in that context, in Leviticus chapter 26, God stipulates the terms of blessing and the consequence of disobeying that contract. And so it says, starting in Leviticus 26:3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. Okay, so what is he saying? If you walk in my statutes, what will I do? I will give fertility to the ground. You'll receive an abundance, protection, all of these things. My blessing. And then he goes on and gives the other side. He says, starting in verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all my commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed. I didn't type that well. Not sow your seed. Uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. This is speaking to the nation. And I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. I will destroy your high places. I will lay waste your cities. I will make land desolate. I will scatter you among the nations. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you're in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Okay, so there's blessings for obedience, and then there is curses. Thank you. For disobedience. Death, destruction, disease, deportation, the four deadly D's. Okay? That is a statement of God's intent to judge his people. And this, actually, chapter is pretty interesting. It ends with this little section that I've just given a little piece of. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, this is while they're in exile, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and I will remember the land. This is, if you're into cliff notes, this is an important cliff note because it basically explains the whole history of the Old Testament. Right here. Why does Israel have the troubles they do and fall into the judgment that inevitably destroys the northern 10 tribes in 722? Because they violated this law. Why in 586 did God remove his hands from Jerusalem and allow Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon to sack the city and destroy the temple, slaughter the people, and take the royal household into slavery into Babylon? This is the answer. Why were they in Babylon 70 years in captivity? This is the answer, so that the land would enjoy its Sabbaths, its rest. And that when they call out to the Lord in their captivity, that God would remember the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will restore them to the land. This is exactly what we see Daniel doing in the first half of Daniel chapter 9. So the whole history of Israel is rooted in their relationship to this covenant, and specifically to this summary of the covenant right here. If you understand this chapter, you understand everything that's happening in the Old Testament, all of its history. You understand the flow of things, why things are happening. This is the answer. Because God has a covenant with his people, and God will enforce that covenant through his prophets, the so-called covenant enforcers. And how will the covenant enforcers enforce this covenant? First, by denunciation. There is legal language that really fills the pages of the Old Testament and of the prophets in particular. And so Micah can say to Jerusalem, now under siege by Sennacherib and the Assyrians, writing in the very early 700s B.C., he's a contemporary of Isaiah, and Micah writes on God's behalf, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. And so this language that Micah is using, other prophets use it as well, is to say, we had a deal. We had a contract. And now you have violated that contract, and the prophet is basically just prosecuting God's case against his people on the basis of that contract. And he uses words like woe, or listen to me, or a taunt, or hear, O Israel. Or there's language like that that introduces these oracles, these messages from God. But be clear, they are denunciations. They're saying that the verdict on your behavior in relation to the contract is, boom, guilty. Guilty. Then, either implicitly or very often explicitly, there is another kind of oracle or message from God from the mouth of the prophet. And these are very specific
and often moving calls for repentance. And so you have an example in Joel chapter 2. I'm fumbling my way to find Joel, only to remember that I wrote it down on your paper. All right. Joel 2, starting in verse 11, says, "The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And as we'll see in a couple of weeks, Joel envisions the day of the Lord in two ways: as an imminent destruction from Israel's enemies, and then at the end of history, the time of God's redeeming his creation, the day of the Lord, the end of human history. It means both of those things. And so he says on the near term that the day of the Lord is great and awesome, and who can endure it? And just think about, you know, a city like Jerusalem under siege from first the Assyrian army, then later the Babylonians. And these sieges would last months and years. And the idea was they would just starve the inhabitants of the city to death. And when you read like the middle chapters of the book of Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah chapters 27 to 30, and you see Sennacherib's starvation policy against Jerusalem and the taunts against God's people, you see what when Joel talks about the day of the Lord awesome and all this kind of stuff, you can see, just look around, he's looking at people who are becoming walking skeletons because they're starving to death. And people resorting to desperate, desperate measures. And as far as the eye can see, the city is surrounded by a massive army that is just waiting for the moment of vulnerability to slaughter everything that moves in the city. It's very awesome. But he goes on and he says, "Even now I've prosecuted my case. You're guilty. The day is coming." But he says, "Even now, with all that's going on, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments." There's that internal thing again. "Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." Where have we read that before? See, you see the incredible unity of the scripture. This is who God is. And so hundreds of years after God reveals himself to Moses, that same God is coming into focus in this sermon that Joel is putting out there, trying to draw his people back to God, the God who revealed himself to Moses, the God who is, as he says, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. "Who knows," he says, "whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind." So there is denunciation, a prosecuting of the case. God does not judge in ignorance. God judges on the basis of his case against people who know their guilt. But it's not in the intent of God that any would perish. And so he issues forth this plea, and the language of Joel, it's a plea to the people to repent and to God to show mercy. And in the case of Joel, the people repented. They turned to God. Judgment was forestalled because they turned and they repented. So many examples can be shown of just this phenomenon. 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18 in the Hezekiah narrative would be an example. There are many examples. How about the Nineveh story? The word of judgment comes, and what do the people of Nineveh do? Much to the dismay of Jonah, they repent. And that's God's intent. That's what God wants. He wants people to, he expresses his anger. He gets their attention. He pleads with their heart to return to him in repentance. And when they do, as Joel says, perhaps he will relent and leave a blessing behind. But if they steel their hearts against God, then we move to the narrative of the prophets moves towards judgment. Okay, it's going to happen. God is going to enforce his covenant, and judgment will come. Judgment will come. But even there, it's fascinating. It's even there. If you read judgment oracles and the thinking behind them in the prophets, Jeremiah 18 is a fascinating passage. I don't know why I have Jeremiah 18, 10 and 11, because it's not 10 and 11. It's 1 through about 11. So maybe it's just a dash instead of a zero. It's an important passage. Look what he says. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on a wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it." Now check this out. "If that nation against which I have spoken returns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds.'" Now, what's the significance of what Jeremiah is saying here? One, it's not just to Israel, it's to the nations. Not just to Israel, but to the nations. That the nations that stand under the judgment of God also are ones that have some opportunity to turn from their way and to be delivered from the judgment that is surely to occur. There's no doubt that he's saying that. And there's no doubt that he means that, because it's exactly what happens with Nineveh through Jonah, and there are other examples as well. But conversely, it may be God's plan to judge even his own people. And so not just denouncing them and prosecuting his case, but now uttering the word, it's going to happen. Now's the time. Judgment has come. The armies are encircled. They're ready for your destruction. Even then, in that last gasp, that last moment, God is still holding out for the possibility that they would relent and that the judgment, therefore, would be forestalled. Such is the example of Hezekiah. As Sennacherib and his army has surrounded the city of Jerusalem and the prophets have pronounced judgment, he breaks down before God and pleads with God on behalf of his people and his city, and God heard him. And that army that had been laying them under siege was sent into confusion, and away they went. That's how that works. Now, why does this matter? Because God will judge. God must judge because he's just. For God not to judge means that his moral will means nothing. And therefore his promises can mean nothing. So God will judge. But God will judge as a very last resort, after he has made a call to repentance, and even up to the final moment, that opportunity still exists. And so I just am emphasizing this because the scriptures emphasize it, and we can, I think, be certain in our reading of the Old Testament that there is a context for the judgment of God, that it's never capricious. It's never just because God woke up one day on the wrong side of the bed and was especially offended by certain kinds of behaviors or people, but that his judgment occurs because he's run out of options for a people to return to him. And such is the case in the most vivid example of judgment, I think, in the Old Testament, which is the slaughter, and in the language of our present day, the intended genocide of the Canaanite peoples. And so I think it would be well for us to kind of walk that through together. I had you read John Wenham's book, The Goodness of God, or the chapter on the abomination of the heathen, which relates to this. I think this is an important issue, something that from the standpoint of apologetics, that we really need to understand and be able to respond to. People with just a little bit of knowledge of the Old Testament will come to this as proof positive that God is a fickle, violent, unloving God, who, if he did something like that in the present age, we would call him a man who's done crimes against humanity. We would try him at the Hague as the most guilty kind of person. So there is that apologetic side that we need to kind of own and understand. But then, too, I think as well, there is, because this is such an important little test case, there are some things that we can glean in this as well in terms of the deeper appreciation of the character and the plan of God. So let's turn to that case study, the abomination of the heathen. And we want to begin with Deuteronomy chapter 20. And it says, this is in relation to, this is at the end of Moses' life, of course, Deuteronomy. Deutero meaning second, nomen is law, second issuing of the law. This is after the 40 years of running around in the wilderness. You know, 40 years earlier in the book of Exodus, the law was given, and Leviticus. Now, at the end of Moses' ministry, he's restating the law, and with specific legislation in mind for the conditions of the promised land to which the next generation will enter. Okay? So in Exodus 20, he is talking about essentially the rules of engagement, to use a modern military term, with the enemy. In verse 10, it says, "When you approach the city, fight against it, and you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. Okay? So, in this sense, Israel is exercising aegis, or control, over the region. Basically, from the Sinai Peninsula north to what is today modern-day Lebanon, and east all the way into the division of the Tigris and Euphrates River. And anything in that range, because this was land promised to Abraham, though it's not the center of the promised land, it's promised territory, it's territory that God is wants to use his people to exercise benevolent control over. And so that's what he's talking about there in verse 11. Verse 12, if it does not make peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hands, you shall strike all the men on the edge with the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all are its spoils, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall take as the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God is given to you. Thus you shall do to the cities that are very far off, which are not cities of the nations nearby. Now he's going to talk specifically about the tribal regions that God had willed his people to conquer and to settle. In verse 16, only the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do the according to the, all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. And so there you have what is called the ban. The ban means every vestige of Canaanite culture is to be completely destroyed, completely eliminated, erased off the surface of the earth. No trace of the civilization is to remain. That's what you call ethnic cleansing. And it raises to the sensitive reader, I think, a real dilemma. And Wenham, I think, put it well. He says, and I'm just quoting him here from the article that I had you read, these directions are represented as the most solemn commands of God. If they are in fact so, we have a deep problem to grapple with. If, on the other hand, they are merely directions which Moses wrongly attributed to God, or if they are directions such as a later generation thought God might ought to have given to Moses, there's no problem at all. It's simply a case of fallible men misrepresenting God. Imagine that. One more example of a religious man sincerely believing that by an act of evil, he was doing the God a service. Well, I think Wenham has set up the dilemma well. On the one hand, if we take straightforwardly the reading of the text and say this is the inspired word of God, it is overwhelming in its implications that God is here sanctioning his army to come and just absolutely liquidate an entire population. There's no code of just war that I'm aware of that would accommodate this. Men, women, children, animals, everything. Or on the other hand, we could say, well, see, it's not really the will of God at all. It's just what you see in religious literature, which is that people get a little carried away and they want to ascribe their own nationalistic pursuits in the voice of their God, right? So that either way you go, it's very problematic. Either you've got God commanding horrific acts that seem so out of character with who he is, or you have a Bible that's no longer reliable as the Word of God. And so let's just kind of think that through together a little bit. And I want to talk about it in specific contexts, different contexts. First, I want to ask the question, why the ban? What possible motivation could there be for the ban? And actually, the motivation for it is given in verse 18. You see that? So that. That's an important connective, right? So that. Now we're giving a reason for this. So that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would not sin against the Lord your God. Now, what does that imply? What does it imply? It implies that the religious culture of the Canaanite is fundamentally incompatible with the God of Scripture, with Yahweh, with the God who revealed himself in Exodus 34. Incompatible. Can't make peace with. What else does it imply? That may well be. That's a very interesting thought. We'll have to get in. We'll have to pursue that a little bit. Yeah. Okay. So not only do we have a religious culture that's fundamentally in conflict, but that the spiritual condition of Israel is such that the influence is going to go one way and not the other. It's an important point. I think both of those things are pretty clearly implied in the verse.
Like yeast, the contamination.
Yes, exactly. Which I think is compatible with what she was saying a minute ago. I think that's right. Yes, I agree. Let's think about this just a little bit. The ban, no doubt, has raised significant questions in the mind of most readers. You know, how could the God of grace and mercy really demand such extraordinary measures? Some of us have been to Cambodia. We've seen the killing fields. And those ghastly shells with skull after skull after skull after skull piled, I don't know, 25, 30 feet high. Thousands of people slaughtered in that field. And so it gives the impression that this is really the God of the Old Testament, a wrathful God, and maybe a God sharply in contrast with the God of the New Testament. So what is it then, first, about Canaanite culture that chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, verse 18, seems to imply as a problem? Canaanite culture, like all of the cultures really of the ancient Near East, centered around religion. It wasn't just that they were a religious people, it's that the religion defined the culture fundamentally. And by all standards of comparison, the Canaanite religion was an enormously debasing and dehumanizing religion. And so I have in your outline a photograph taken from a Canaanite site that is datable to about the time of the conquest. And it has a statue there. You see the statue with the outstretched arms? That's Molech. And Molech in his outstretched arms has on his lap a place for a fire. What's that called? Don't say fireplace. Huh? Altar. There's some word for it. Huh? I don't know, I forget. You get the idea. There's a fire burning there. There is a word for it, I just can't remember. Down there, between his legs, is a white-hot fire. The outstretched arms are there. And it was the practice, absolutely proven archaeologically, that children between very early, a year old all the way up to 16, were regularly sacrificed as human sacrifices upon the altar of Molech. And this was how they manifested their reverence for Molech. That's how they conducted their worship. And it is a debasing and barbaric and bizarre religious system that is described by the historian John Bright in his History of Israel along these lines. John Bright says, Canaanite religion presents us with no pretty picture. It was, in fact, an extraordinarily debasing form of paganism, specifically of the fertility cult. Nominal head of the pantheon, but playing a rather inactive role, was the father god El. The chief active deity was Baal, Baal, a title of the ancient Semitic storm god Hadad, who reigned as king of the gods on the lofty mountains in the north. Female deities included Ashereth, Astarte, and Anat. These goddesses, though fluid in personality and function, represented the female principle in the fertility cult. They are portrayed as sacred courtesans or pregnant mothers, or with surprising polarity as bloodthirsty goddesses of war. Important in Canaanite mythology was the death and resurrection of Baal, which corresponded to the annual death and resurrection of nature. As the myth was reenacted in mimetic ritual, the forces of nature were thought to be reactivated, and thus desired fertility in the soil, beasts, and men were thereby secured. As in all such religions, numerous debasing practices, including sacred prostitution, homosexual prostitution, various orgiastic rites, including infanticide and other forms of human sacrifice, were prevalent. It was the sort of religion, he concludes, which Israel, however much she might borrow from the culture of the Canaanites, could never, in good conscience, make peace. And so Bright is making this point that the Canaanite culture was so debasing, had descended to such an all-engulfing place of fear, of utter misrepresentation of God, of manipulation through ritual that culminates in these sacred prostitution orgies and human sacrifices, things like that. A culture on that level that absolutely is defined by its religion and would under no conditions, cede that plan or give that over, abandon that way. And so for this reason, God is moving in judgment against that culture. But again, just as we've talked about in these denunciations and in these judgment oracles from the prophets, this judgment does not come out of the blue. And there is a legacy of revelation of God to the Canaanite people. The annihilation of the Canaanite cities occurred after centuries of rejecting the revelation that God gave them. Let's be specific. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God promises again the land to Abraham. And he gives the dimensions of that promise, and he tells Abraham explicitly, specifically in verse 16, that he will not inherit the land himself, nor will his sons or his sons' sons, because, he says, the iniquity, the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. What does he mean by this? What he means is that here is a culture that is wicked down to the core. debasing all of its inhabitants, debasing all of its members. And yet God, through the patriarchs, was giving generation after generation of witness to the one true God. The story of Lot, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all giving witness. And the author, the narrative of Genesis is clear that they are establishing places of testimony all through the land as witnesses to God. So the interaction between the patriarchs and their neighbors is known. And God is saying that what happens in a culture is that I do send my agents. It is redeemable. But there comes a time where it's just too late. Where a culture has cross the threshold of being appealed to or responding to the light that God gives them, whatever that light is. And such is the case with the Canaanite. The Canaanites had witnessed the willingness of God to judge those who resisted him personally on several occasions. Remember the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19. Also, in the conquest narrative itself, it's clear in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 to 14, that the residents of the city of Jericho, they knew what God had done to the gods of the Egyptians and how they had destroyed the Egyptian army and how God was surely with them, and now they're at their doorstep. So there was absolutely plenty of room to know what it was that they were dealing with. This did not come out of nowhere. They had full knowledge of who is God. As they march around the city of Jericho, at least one Jerichoan does respond. Rahab, the harlot, the great, great, great grandmother of David. And so it's not as though this is coming out of the blue. This is the point. There are warnings. There are warnings over generations, warnings over time. In much the same way that we see the judgment and denunciation oracles of the prophets operating in the rest of the Old Testament. Very similar indeed. Second point. The ban is a judgment against the culture. The primary focus is to end a culture and its legacy and its influence on the people of God. The intent of the ban was that they may not teach the detestable things. That's Deuteronomy 20, verse 18. And it has to be recognized that the failure of Israel to complete the conquest set the stage in later generations under the era of the judges for a resurgence of Canaanite religion with devastating consequences for Israel. And so we're told in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the so-called cycle of apostasy, where the people play harlot. They go to other gods, the fertility gods, and betray the Lord God. And God then gives them over to destruction, and they call out to God, and so he sends an agent, a prophet, a judge, to bring the people back into a conformity with Torah in relation to God. And as long as that judge is in office, the people behave. And when the prophet dies, or the judge dies, they're right back where they were. It just goes from bad to worse. Actually just demonstrating exactly the concern that issued forth in the ban instructions to begin with, that this is exactly what was going on. And so judgment of a culture is not the same thing as God's eternal judgment on all the individuals within the culture. This is a very important point. With very few exceptions in the Old Testament, we don't find judgment, acts of judgment, in involving the eternal spiritual condition of people. We see judgment in its temporal sense for the strategic purposes of God's plan of salvation on the earth. And that is a very important point. It's a judgment against the culture, not individuals. It is temporal judgment, not eternal judgment. And it is enacted for the broader redemptive purposes of God on the earth to save all of humanity, to be a blessing to all the nations. While God used the Hebrews as an instrument of judgment on the Canaanites, it doesn't follow that in some way Israel was better, morally superior to the Canaanites. Their culture was informed by something that was real and was from God, and they had a covenant with God, and God had made promises to them. Israel had a future. But Israel was full of sinful people. And Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 make it very clear that God is giving them possession of the land, not because of their basic goodness, but because God is the God of promise, and God pledged the land as his inheritance. And so finally, God does not delight in the destruction of any person. He does not delight in the destruction of any city or civilization. He executes temporal judgment only when his greater redemptive plan requires it. And where there is repentance, he is quick to relent. An example of this, again, comes from Jonah. That's an important example. It's Nineveh, the great city, the capital of Assyria, the very nation which in a matter of just a few generations after the time of Jonah would invade Israel and erase the 10 northern tribes from the record of history. This was a violent, evil people on par with what we see in the Canaanites. Dangerous. But God sent his missionary up there. He sent Jonah up there. And the people responded, and God relented in compassion and did not judge that nation. It's a very parallel situation to the Canaanite one. Enemies of Israel, bent on her destruction, one relents, the other does not, and does not over the period of centuries. And so, in a nutshell, that's the outline, I think, of how we must look at this. It is difficult to understand the violence that the Hebrews themselves had to put themselves into to slaughter and completely annihilate whole populations. Which is probably why they didn't complete the job. But the effect of a failure to liquidate this population ultimately was the cause that gave rise to Israel's own destruction centuries later, just as Deuteronomy makes very clear. So God, in a unique case, exercises his judgment over ethnicity. Not an act of judgment on the souls of all the individuals, an act of judgment on the culture for his strategic purposes. There is no indication anywhere in the law that the rules for the ban apply to any other circumstance or situation anywhere. And it's never cited outside of Deuteronomy 7 and 20. It doesn't apply to any of Israel's future wars. It's this moment in time where God is going to move and act in judgment. And the real question ultimately comes down to this one thing. Does a righteous judge have the right to act in judgment over people, over a nation? Does a righteous judge have the prerogative to hold the guilty accountable? And the scriptures teach that God does. And I think that there's some reflection. I like the comment that Packer made in your reading on page 156. And I thought maybe we just end this part of the discussion with it. He says, "No doubt it is true that the subject of divine wrath has in the past been handled speculatively, irreverently, even malevolently." And I remember that, you know, we can all think of examples. When 9/11 occurred, you know, there were prominent evangelicals citing tolerance for homosexuality and, you know, voting Democratic. I don't know, all kinds of reasons for why God was judging America. Remember that? It's just in the heart of really screwed up, self-righteous people to point to these kinds of things. The Bible in no place authorizes this view. But he goes on, he says, "No doubt there have been some who have preached of the wrath and damnation with tearless eyes and no pain in their heart. No doubt the sights of small sects cheerfully consigning the world apart from themselves to hell has disgusted many. Yet if we would know God, it is vital that we face the truth concerning his wrath, however unfashionable it may be, and however strong our initial prejudices against it. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the propitiatory achievement of the cross, nor the wonder of the redeeming love of God. Nor shall we understand the hand of God in history and God's present dealings with our own people. Nor will our evangelism have the urgency enjoined by Jude, save some by snatching them out of the fire. Neither our knowledge of God nor our service to him will be in accord with his word." I think that's a sobering and important concluding reflection from Packer on this subject. And we don't like to talk about judgment. We believe, I think rightly so, that the emphasis of our message is good news. It's the gospel. It's the Spirit of God who's in the world, convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's not our job to stand on the street corner and condemn everyone to hell who passes by. But at the end of the day, we do believe in a God that will judge, and in a God who must judge. For if God does not judge, then there is no justice in the universe, and everything that we've talked about God ends up to be untrue. And if God is a God of justice, it requires that there be retribution for those, not because they are guilty, but because they are recalcitrant, because their hearts have hardened themselves against what God has done in reaching out to them. And it's an important point of emphasis for us regardless of the prominence it may or may not play in our evangelistic outreach, nonetheless, to be motivated by a knowledge of what is at stake with the gospel is of fundamental importance and is a fundamental motivator in the New Testament description of the life of the early church. And should be ours as well. That there is an urgency to the gospel, because there are eternal stakes. And that should motivate us. That's an appropriate motivation to take that second thought, that second look at the people in our lives who, without the message that we have, will face a Christless eternity, will face the judgment of God. And so we need to find a way to not be deluded by our culture's contempt for the concept of judgment, or by our own desire to think of God solely in the terms that we enjoy as a child of God, where we have passed out of judgment and into life. But with the love of God and the compassion of God to move toward people who are lost and who may be lost forever. And so we need to overcome our fear with love, with the hesed of God for others, the same loving kindness that God has given to us. And so, far from avoiding a conversation about the judgment of God, as difficult as it may be, and as difficult as passages like Deuteronomy 20 or 18 are, this is a part of the picture. And it is our responsibility not to suppress this, to deny this, to shy away from conversation about it, but rather to move boldly towards it. Because, as Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. Right? And it is by confronting that suppression of the truth with the truth that it gives the Spirit of God an opportunity to rekindle, to awaken something in the heart and in the mind of a lost person who is a subject of God's judgment. And that's why Paul says in that same passage, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. And a part of that gospel is a ability to calmly and with real conviction explain what are the stakes involved in this message that we're putting out. We've got to be able to do that. So there are some thoughts on the issue of God's judgment. Yeah. Yes.
And David goes and is like weeping, like all servants are like, oh man, like he's freaking out, like he's fasting, like doing everything he can to get God to turn that judgment away from him, and the child dies anyway. And I was just wondering, like how, what do you think of that story? Like, how did that
Well, that's a very interesting story, I think, and it illustrates an important point. Because that story goes on. This is 2 Samuel 12. And David, after the child dies, ceases to fast. And they're like, well, why are you, the child's dead, now's the time to fast. And he says, oh no. In essence, God has made his decision, the child has died, and he will not come to me. But I will go to him. It's very interesting because here's a child who dies at the hand of God's judgment for David's disobedience. But it's the one text in the Old Testament that is clear. Everyone knows where David went. David is a friend of God. David is okay with God. David was a spirit bearer of God. And David himself says it is with his son that he will share life after death. And so it shows us, I think, this example where we look at these Canaanites and they're being slaughtered. That is an overwhelming, weighty, painful thing to contemplate. But the reality is, here are many dying in their innocence, who are actually avoiding the judgment of God, just as David's son had. So that's how the story ends. Very painful.
Yeah, and so I mean, like, that's judgment on David for David. So, like, why did God relent when David was pleading for that not to happen before the child died? Like, for David sitting out for the child.
We don't know why God allowed that to happen. Is that what you're asking? Why, since David is pleading with him, did God not respond?
Yeah, like, why doesn't God relent when he's judgment in that instance?
Right. We're not told. He's not obligated. If he does it, it's because of his grace, which is an unmerited act of mercy. And it implies that God is not under obligation to extend that mercy. And in this case, he does not extend that mercy. For his strategic plans, it was Solomon that God was going to choose to replace David as king, and he wanted to make that clear, that here's the guy. All of Solomon's brothers ended up dead, all of them, because they defied Solomon. And in a certain sense, as a consequence, here's a child that did not experience that. Okay. All right. That's a great question. So these cities, he says that they're far off. This is Deuteronomy 20, starting in verse 10. Are cities that are not under the ban. These are nations that will receive blessing from God as they themselves act as a blessing to Israel. That's how God has set it up. And so if they make peace, good. That's God's intent, to have Israel at peace with her neighbors who are cooperating with God's program through Israel. That's God's plan A. If they choose to defy God and resist Israel, then they'll be treated just like any other subject of war, which is that any means of ongoing resistance will be taken out, which is the death of the males. but that they would still remain, they would still have a stake on the earth because women and children, including young boys, would continue to live. And here's a civilization then that lives for another day, but under the coercive aegis or control of Israel. Not to just coerce them, but really as a proxy state and as a subject of God's blessing to Israel. And so really, the bottom line is that that they are to be taken over, not merely for the selfish interests of the Israelites, but also really for their own sake. And so as the narrative spins out, you have stories of people like Ruth, who was from Moab, which is one of these areas. And she's got this close connection and kinship with the Israelites and becomes a part of the people of God, as many, many people did, which is why there's legislation in the law for the sojourner in the land, and they're to be treated with the respect of citizenship, basically. So that's how I'd look at that. All right. Well, she lived in Jericho. What is she? Canaanite is a geographical reference, and Amorites and all these are the specific ethnicities that constitute Canaan. Yes.
And then why would God use someone to his band as the eventual lineage of the Messiah?
Because God is a merciful God. For the same reason that he chose Ruth, who was not a Jew either, or a Hebrew. Yeah. There's a very deliberate attempt at a checkered lineage. As far as God is concerned, it's mercy.